Invite you now to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 5. This morning we're going to be looking at verse 1 through 20 of Mark chapter 5. A story that may be familiar to some of you. There is an outline that's in the bulletin if you find that helpful. Find my water here. Mark chapter 5, verse 1 through 20. We're jumping into Mark's gospel here, just right in the middle. But this comes after, obviously, after Mark chapter 4, where Jesus is teaching parables, familiar parables about the kingdom. And then at the end of Mark chapter 4, there's the account of Jesus calming the storm, the wind and the waves at sea. And in chapter 5, the story we're looking at right now happens right after that. So Mark 5, verse 1 through 20. People of God, hear now God's word. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Thus far the reading of God's word, and let's stop and ask his blessing upon it. Our God and Father, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity now to sit and hear your word. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray that as we've just sung in Psalm 27, that you would enable us to gaze upon your beauty with the eyes of faith, especially to see who Jesus is, and to see the good news of the gospel that he sets prisoners free. Lord, we know that we do not live by bread alone, but from every mouth, every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we pray that you would feed us now with this word from your gospel. We ask that it would take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives to your glory and our good. We ask it in Jesus' name, the Son of the Most High God. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, our story this morning, our text this morning, is an intense, an action-packed story in Mark's gospel, and very much in Mark's style. It's a story that shines the spotlight for us on Jesus Christ and on the miraculous transformation that he brings because of who he is. And it's a story that is both sobering and also very encouraging. It's a sobering story because it's really a candid picture of the darkness and reality of life in this broken world under the dominion of sin and Satan. But it's also such an encouraging story, and it's a story of good news because it draws our attention to Jesus, the light who came into this dark world. It shows us his power to save and to conquer evil and to free sinners and totally transform lives. His ability to bring life and light in darkness. It's a moving story that can bring tears to our eyes. Tears because of the terror of sin and the grip of Satan. Tears at the compassion and power of Jesus. Tears at the unbelief and rejection of Jesus that we see here from the people. Tears of joy at life restored and made new. And then also tears of wonder and amazement as we reflect on what he's done for us and what he can do for us, what he can do for sinners. But what I want to do today with this story is to look at the characters here one by one. And there's a very fascinating cast of characters in this story. There's humans, there's animals, there are spirits, demons, and then there's also the divine, the Son of God. And so we're going to just move through the characters in this story. It's kind of a unique sermon outline, but that'll bring us through this story at a brisk pace, looking at these characters. And we want to ask, what can we learn from this story? Why has God included this in Mark's gospel? What is God calling me to believe and do? What am I to see about Jesus here? Why can I, why must I, why must you trust him? And perhaps this will whet your appetite to dig deeper here into this passage, as we will not get into every detail here. But let's jump in and do a series of short character sketches to lead us through this passage in Mark's gospel. And I want us to consider first the madman. The madman. Listen carefully to how this man is described again in the first six verses. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. After a wild and unforgettable night at the sea in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus calms this unbelievable storm. No sooner here in Mark 5 does Jesus step off of the boat than he's met by a storm of a whole different kind. Immediately, this madman rushes to Jesus. And this man is in the most awful condition. He has an unclean spirit, a demon. In fact, we learn that he has a whole host of demons. He's an outcast. He lives where no one lives. He lives among the tombs. He's a danger to society, a danger to himself. Mark tells us again and again he's been bound, he's been chained, and each time to no avail, he breaks free with superhuman strength. No one could help him. No one could even subdue him. And the people nearby were both terrified by this guy and disgusted with him. And they'd given up on him. And the description of this individual would sooner fit that of a wild animal than a man. That's how wretched this man's condition was. He lives a hopeless, miserable existence out in the wilderness, in the mountains, among the dead, in the tombs. And we're told that he's always screaming, crying out. He's mutilating himself. He's naked. And his body would have been covered with scars and scabs, bruises, an infection from repeatedly cutting himself with stones. And it's this pitiful, wild, dangerous man who sees Jesus just as he arrives on the shore from a distance, and he's immediately drawn to Jesus. He bolts for him. He runs and he flattens himself at the feet of Jesus. Wow. What a picture. What a situation. What a hopeless, an awful existence. One writer said the description of the demoniac in verses 2 through 5 is one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in all the Bible. And so it is. And I think as we hear this, we're meant to pull back in shock and horror, with a stomach-turning response to this man, to this helpless man in his horrible situation. Another thing I want you to note about this man and the whole situation is that to the Jew, to the Jewish observer, this man and his whole situation is presented here as entirely unclean. Ceremonially unclean. First of all, he has an unclean spirit, a demon. He's also unclean from contact with the dead, according to the Old Testament. He lives among the tombs. He's unclean from constant contact with his own blood and bodily fluid. Again, that would have made him ceremonially unclean. And then just also unclean in terms of personal hygiene. He's also unclean according to the Old Testament, because he's a Gentile and he's in a Gentile region. And then finally, if that wasn't enough to cap it all off, he lives near a large herd of unclean animals, pigs. This man and this whole situation could not be any more unclean, any more unfit for God's presence or the presence of other people for that matter. But in steps Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect, sinless, clean Son of God. Here he comes to this unclean place, this most unclean man. No one in their right mind would have come anywhere close to this mess and this man. And yet here they meet. Here Jesus chooses to come, knowing this man's situation, knowing he's unclean, knowing the horror of what's going on. Friends, can you picture a more pitiful, utterly hopeless, miserable existence? He is beyond all hope. He's hardly recognized as human. The image of God in him is so brutally defaced and oppressed by these demons. And yet this shocking and saddening scene gives us a glimpse of the depravity of man, the hopelessness of man under the power of Satan and sin, apart from God's grace. Now, thank God that this is extreme. He doesn't ordinarily allow this depth of horror, but it ought to shake us this morning with the destructive power of sin and the grip of Satan, the brokenness of and helplessness of humanity trapped in evil. It reminds us of our own need for Jesus, our own situation apart from the grace of God, our need for Jesus to step foot here, to come down into this filth, into this mess, into this evil, hopeless place, this world in sin, and save and make things new, to come to us. Well, that's the first character, the madman. And he's a madman because of the second character, or the second character group, which is the legion of demons. The legion of demons. The demon is speaking through this man, and he instantly recognizes Jesus and identifies Jesus. Listen to verse 7. This is the demon crying out through the man. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And so the man, possessed by this demon, and as we'll see, many demons, runs to Jesus and identifies Jesus. And you can tell he's terrified by Jesus because he knows exactly who this is who's just stepped foot in his area. This is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. He identifies Jesus and he nails it. He's right. Jesus is the divine Son of the living true God, the Most High God. And the demon challenges him. "What have you to do with me? What do you want with me? Why are you here, Jesus?" And then he begs him, and he not by Satan, not by the power of evil, but by God here in verse 7. He begs him not to torment him. "Swear to God" is basically what he says, that you won't torment me. Because he knows the power of God. He knows exactly who this is. And I think this is also ironic where it is in Mark's gospel, because just the night before, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus' own disciples didn't know who he was, couldn't identify him. Right at the end of chapter 4, after they've seen him calm the storm, they say, "Who is this? Who is this?" But it's the demon here in chapter 5 who knows exactly who this is. And he knows that he's outmatched. He knows he's in trouble. Here is the King, the Son of the Most High God, who has come to destroy him. And so there's this showdown between the two of them, but it's really no contest. The demon begs for mercy, even though we find out there's more than one demon. Look at verse 9. "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" And that verse always sends chills up my back. A legion was roughly 5,000 soldiers. And so it seems that this man was controlled not by just one, but by a large army of militant evil spirits. This man was a host to an outpost of demons, a small army, a legion of demons. There's many of them, but they cower before Jesus. Verse 10, "And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country." This was their turf. They controlled this man and they controlled this region. And they don't want to leave. And yet they know that not only can Jesus send them away, he can send them to hell. He can destroy them. And so we see the clash of two kingdoms here, two armies. The spiritual powers have drawn swords on the beach, if you will. The kingdom of Satan and his demons, and the messianic kingdom of Jesus, the King, the Son of the Most High God from heaven, who has come to crush them. And they don't want to be crushed. They want to continue their evil, their destructive activity. They want to be left alone. But the King won't allow it. The gates of hell do not stand a chance. They cannot stop his kingdom from advancing or his saving grace rescuing this man. And this story and the legion of demons that possess this man ought to remind us of the reality of the power of Satan and the spiritual forces of evil. We need to be aware of this and honest about Satan's power and activity and his presence in this world. Ephesians 6 says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil." I think we can often either overestimate or underestimate this reality and the power of Satan and his kingdom and his forces. We need to have a biblical, realistic view of the power of evil and Satan. Well, that is the legion of demons. And that leads us to the next character group that's introduced here. And it's a most peculiar and unsuspecting group. It's the herd of pigs. But let's consider them third this morning. Look with me at verse 11. "Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they, being the demons, begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." The demons know that it's no contest. Jesus is going to get rid of them, and so they suggest sending them to the pigs feeding nearby. And without hesitation or explanation, Jesus agrees and they leave the man, and somehow they enter this large herd of pigs, some 2,000 pigs. And if that wasn't shocking and strange enough, the demon-possessed pigs then, we read, immediately destroy themselves. They rush down the bank and they drown in the sea. And we're told this rather matter-of-factly. We know nothing more about how or why or what happens to the demons. But it gives us yet another glimpse of the staggering power, the destructive power of these demons. The immensity of the evil that this man has just been saved from. And he may have been watching at that point, now in his right mind and thinking as he saw those pigs rush into the sea and kill themselves, "That could have been me. That could have been me." It's also a picture of the ultimate end of Satan and his demons and his kingdom. And really all who are under his power and under the power of sin, apart from a rescue of Jesus, they will plunge to eternal destruction. We also see here, as we consider these pigs, we see that this was a costly deliverance, wasn't it? Think about the collateral damage. 2,000 pigs was a huge economic asset. Even today it would be. This was likely the livelihood for many herdsmen and many families in the region, and it's destroyed instantly. The pigs are lost forever. And this was not well received. Understandably, the people of the region don't understand the destructive power of evil and the cost of saving this man, or really the real power and identity of Jesus. And so I want to consider them fourth this morning, the people of the region. Look with me at verse 14 and following. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Well, the story quickly spreads in the region and sends shockwaves throughout the surrounding community. Could it really be true? This man, these pigs, and they had to see for themselves. So they flocked to Jesus from the nearby city and countryside to see and hear for themselves what had happened. And they can't help but notice the new man who was once the madman. There he was, no longer possessed by demons, but calm, clothed, seated, still, and in his right mind. And they get the whole story, but their response is sad and confusing. We read here that they were afraid, not overjoyed, not asking Jesus to stay with them and heal their sick or show them more of his power and teach them, but their response is just fear. But not the reverent fear of faith, but the fear of confusion and unbelief. And in verse 17, we see that they beg Jesus to leave, to get out of there. They don't want to have to reckon with such power, with such an unknown character, and they really miss the miracle right in front of them, the conquest of evil, which has restored peace to their region and which has redeemed this man. All they can think of, it seems, is their own temporal safety and livelihood. To them, it wasn't worth it. They were more concerned with the loss of pigs than the salvation of this man or who Jesus was and what he might do for them. And I think this is a sobering, heart-wrenching reminder for us that people can come face to face with Jesus, even in the flesh. And they can see him with their own eyes. They can see his undeniable power, and they can totally reject him, want rid of him. They can be so caught up with their own cares and concerns, they miss their one hope and the one Savior. And to them, one soul, one life, not even their own, was worth a herd of pigs. And their response, the response of the people here, and while it's somewhat understandable, ought to be a warning to us and a sobering reality check. Friends, this is man's response to Jesus. Apart from saving faith, apart from having regenerated new hearts, apart from truly understanding our sin and our need for Jesus and who he is, apart from a true apprehension of him. And there may be people that you share Jesus with, and they will respond like this. They will say, "Get him out of here." Or maybe that's you. This is a warning to us all. What do we value more? Our temporary work and comfort? Our economic well-being, earthly security, our own perception of Jesus, or the Jesus of Scripture and his saving power for you and others, for lost sinners? These people missed the opportunity to see Jesus and to believe and rejoice, even with his undeniable power and grace on display, sitting right in front of them. Friends, don't join them. Do not reject Jesus. Do not ask him to leave. See who he is and embrace him. Well, that leads us to consider fifth, the new man. The new man. Look at verse 15 with me. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. We called him the madman earlier, but we look at him again now because it's as if he's an entirely different character now, isn't he? He is a whole new man. And verse 15 can bring tears to our eyes. Look at what Jesus can do for completely hopeless and lost sinners on the brink of destruction. Think of what He has done for you, how He's saved you if you are trusting in Him today. This man now has a peace and a calm, a peace that passes understanding that was once completely absent from his life. He now has rest and stillness to body and soul he had never had. He now has a mind renewed by Christ. The shackles of sin and Satan and demons have been broken effortlessly by Jesus. He's been rescued and restored, freed from bondage. And friends, what a beautiful and powerful picture this is of what Christ does for all who He frees from sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Jesus makes totally new people, new creations. He gives noticeable new peace and calm and wholeness where it was lost and out of reach for man. And doesn't this make you want to see this repeated? See this in the lives of others? Doesn't it make you want it for yourself if you've not been made new by faith in Jesus Christ? Doesn't it make you amazed at the power and love and compassion of Jesus? And there are countless stories of Jesus saving and bringing profound, obvious change and newness to people like this man. He's been doing it for centuries. The Apostle Paul is one example. Think about Paul. He was a persecutor of Christians, a hater of Christians, and Jesus made him a missionary, an apostle, and martyr of Christ. Think of Augustine, the church father. He was a sexually immoral, restless man involved in a cult. And Jesus changed him and made him a church father, a preacher and teacher of the gospel. Or think of John Newton, a miserable, desensitized slave ship captain, made a repentant lover of Christ and prominent pastor. Some of you may know the story of Louis Zamperini, a depressed prisoner of war survivor, suffering with PTSD. He was suicidal. He was an alcoholic, haunted by hatred. And Jesus made him an entirely new man. By the gospel, sober, joyful, full of life, offering forgiveness to the worst war criminal who had tortured him. And we could go on and on, giving examples and stories of Jesus and His power and His grace in the lives of people. And many of you here have your own stories of new life in Jesus Christ. Perhaps not as dramatic as this one here in Mark 4, but if you think of it, if you think of where you could be and would be apart from Jesus Christ, your story is every bit as wonderful and amazing and sweet. The salvation that Jesus brings. Jesus makes people totally new. He can make and is making you new if you come to Him, if you trust in Him, if you are freed by Him like this man. But before we leave this new man, I want you to see how he begins to live a new life. Look at verse 18 and following. As he, Jesus, was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. How does this man begin to live a new life? Well, so much could be said here, but I want you to just notice two points, two characteristics that ought to be present in the lives of all new people saved by Christ. And the first is a longing to be with Jesus, a longing to follow him. That's what he wants. He says, "Let me go with you." Jesus doesn't allow it. But the second thing I want you to notice here is a willingness and eagerness to proclaim Christ wherever he would have you do it, often close to home. That's what Jesus had this man do. Proclaiming Christ nearby to your friends, telling of how much Jesus has done for you, being a witness for Christ by your changed life and by your words. Do these things describe you longing to be with Jesus, eager to tell what he's done for you, proclaiming his mercy? And this man wasn't ordained. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. He was just one person made new by Jesus Christ. He was an ordinary guy with an extraordinary Savior, bearing witness by a changed life and by speaking of Christ in day-to-day life with his friends. And he becomes, as far as we can tell, we could say the first Gentile missionary in the New Testament. The gospel begins to go out to the Gentile world. The Decapolis is a Gentile region. Friends, be made new like this man by Jesus Christ and live new lives for him. Well, that leaves us with one last character, sixth and finally this morning, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. If you hear this story and miss Jesus, not only do you miss the main character of this story, you miss the main point. Mark's gospel, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so all that's written in Mark's gospel, all the parables, all the actions and stories of Jesus are written to shine the light on him, to reveal who he is and what he came to do, to call you to know him and love him and trust him, to be saved by him. And that is the point of this story. What we have here is a powerful story that shows us that this Jesus is the only Savior. He is the Son of the Most High God, as the demons knew. He is the Christ, the anointed promised Messiah, the anointed King who is bringing his kingdom, breaking into the kingdom of darkness in this world. And his kingdom has been and is overthrowing the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, legions of wicked servants fighting against him as he did here. And even now he is calling people to new life, freeing them from sin and Satan, making them totally new. And he will continue to do that until his kingdom is complete, until he comes again and final and complete judgment and glory and fully crushes Satan and sin forever. And friends, you need to know him and bow before him and trust him and see that he alone can free you from sin and Satan and death. And I want you to think about how his stepping out of the boat here into this dark, unclean, hostile enemy territory with no fear and no hesitation, going to war with the enemy and destroying him. That is a picture on a small scale of what he is doing on a cosmic scale, worldwide. He has come from heaven to this unclean earth. He has become man in this unclean, broken world full of sin and under the dominion of Satan. He is the light of the world breaking into the darkness on a rescue mission to save lost sinners, to make lost madmen new men. And he's doing that, and he can do that because he is the Son of the Most High God. He is God. He is Lord. He is King. And the new man knew that. He knew Jesus was Lord, and so he tells all how much Jesus, the Lord, did for him. Friends, do you see that Jesus is Lord? Do you see his unlimited power and authority, his mission, what he can do for you, for your sin and your problems and your friends, for lost, needy people? Dear friends, fix your eyes on him. This story is ultimately about him, not the demons or the pigs or the new man, but Jesus Christ, the God-man. Praise God that he has come, that he was willing to set foot in this dark, dangerous, unclean place to establish his kingdom of light and life and hope and peace. The Son of the Most High God has come to free the oppressed and the enslaved from self-destruction, from pain, from suffering, from sin and death. And he was the only one qualified to do so. As both God and man, he was the only one brave enough, powerful enough, loving enough, compassionate enough to confront the kingdom of darkness, to cast out Satan, to forgive sins and conquer death. And he's done it at great cost. This new man here in Mark 5 cost him his reputation there. He's kicked out. He's asked to leave. It cost a herd of pigs. But to crush Satan forever, his heel would be bruised. To save sinners, to save you and me, he would have to die. He would have to lay down his life. He would have to plunge himself into the wrath of God. And that is what he has done, to save you from your sins, to free you. But friends, he is now risen, and he is alive, and he is King, and he's seated at the right hand of God with all power on heaven and on earth to subdue all things, to conquer and save, to make disciples, to build his kingdom, to make you and me and many more new. And so, dear friends, do not miss the central character in this story. He is the central character of all history and of the gospel. He must be the central character of your story, your life. Go to him, run to him. Bow before the Son of the Most High God. Let him free you from sin and death. Be made new by the Lord. Rejoice in his salvation. Thank God that he has come. Trust in him. And then as you long to be with him like this man, go and tell your friends what great things he has done for you and of his mercy on you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in many ways we've just scratched the surface of all that's here as we've gone quickly through this amazing story. But we thank you for putting it in your word because it gives us a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. It shows us his power and his compassion. It shows us the undeserving life and salvation that you bring for wretched sinners. We need you, Jesus, to come to us, to our unclean filth, our messy lives, in bondage to sin, and to free us like this man. And we thank you and praise you that you have done that, that you have completed your work on the cross. You have risen again. You have defeated and will finally and fully defeat Satan and give us life. And so we pray that we would be in awe that we would put our faith in you, that we would long to be like you and with you, and to speak of your glory and your power. Lord, press this story into our hearts and retrain our minds in light of it. Give us faith in Jesus, and we ask this all in his name.